in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, chapter 25 and verse 4, a question is raised. And when all said and done, when everything is finished, and you're about to leave this world, you're going to have to stand before God Almighty face to face. When I must breathe my last breath and go out into eternity to meet the holy Lord God, when all said and done, this is the only thing that will matter. I mean the only thing. My works, my feelings, my experiences, my good name, my good reputation, my acquirements in this world, my strong health, strong mind, my riches, all of those things will be utterly insignificant. Just one thing will matter. I want to know one thing. How can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Now the answer to that question, or to those two questions, is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. I want you to turn there and look at it carefully. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. The Apostle Paul raises this bold challenge and says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." If Bobby Estes is to be clean before God, if you are to be justified before God, God has to do it. It's got to be God's work. Only God's work. Now, last week I tried to give you a brief summary of the fourfold declaration of justification given in divine revelation in Holy Scripture. In the book of God, we are said to be justified in these four ways. First, we're justified by God's decree from eternity. We were justified in Christ before the world began. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And secondly, we were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ when He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. In Romans chapter 4, and verse 25. And then we are said to be justified by faith, many places in Scripture. But that's the teaching of that is that we are justified in the experience of justification, not the accomplishment of it. Our faith has nothing to do with the accomplishment of justification, but rather in the experience of it, we are justified by faith, looking to Jesus Christ the Lord. And then we who profess to be justified, we who claim to be the children of God, justify ourselves not before God, but before men by our works, according to James chapter 2. Now tonight I want to speak to you about this matter of justification in a very strict sense. I'm talking about our justification before God. Justification, as it is revealed and taught in the Word of God, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Now please understand, when we use the word imputed or imputation, we're talking about a legal forensic term. It has nothing to do with experience. It has nothing to do with feeling. It has nothing to do with personal holiness. It has nothing to do with us being born again. It has nothing even to do with our faith. But our being justified, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, is the result of God's free grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The blood of Christ in His righteous obedience to God as our substitute has been imputed, laid to our account, laid to our charge. It was done long before we knew anything about it. It was done long before we experienced it. We came to know about it in time and rejoice in it in time. But it was done when Jesus Christ died for us and rose again as our representative. Because that shouldn't be difficult to understand. If I should have found out that Mark Henson has a large indebtedness at the bank, and I go down to the bank and I have the ability and the willingness to do so, and I say, I want to pay off Mark's bill. I want to pay what he owes. I want to take care of his house, his car, his mortgage, all the bills he owes. I want to get his name cleared off these records. And I pay the bill. Just write out a check and it's done. And next time the month rolls around and the bill is due the bills are due to come in. Mark looks in the mailbox. And, where's the bill? And he calls the bank up. There must be some mistake. I didn't get a bill. There's no mistake. Your bill's been paid. Now, that shouldn't be too hard to understand. He didn't have anything to do with it. I went to the bank, I paid the bill, and in time, he came to understand, appreciate, and rejoice in the fact that the bill was paid. Now, that is exactly what happened when Jesus Christ died for us at Calvary. He paid our debt to God in full. And in the time of God's grace and mercy, when the Holy Spirit gives us eyes of faith to look upon and behold the Son of God, when we look to Him as our only Lord and Savior, then we come to rejoice in the blessed experience of justification, but it was done back yonder at Calvary. Indeed, done from eternity. Now, when we talk about justification then, we're not talking about the imparting of righteousness or the infusion of righteousness. That's sanctification. That's the new birth. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit gives us a new nature. That we come to know and appreciate by experience in time by God the Holy Spirit giving us a new nature. That's the infusion or the imparting of righteousness to us, the very nature of Christ. But in justification, it is purely a legal term, and it is never spoken of as something that is done presently. It's something that was already done. Understand that. Sometimes we use the term in the present sense, but God's imputation of Christ's righteousness has already been done for His elect. And our justification always is spoken of in this manner in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament law, as well as in the New Testament revelation of the gospel, we find that justification is constantly spoken of as that which God has done for His elect in Jesus Christ the Lord. So the teaching of Scripture is just this. We are justified freely by the grace of God through the blood or through the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. We are justified freely without a cause in us through the blood of Jesus Christ on the foundation or the merit or the basis of Christ's shed blood, His accomplished redemption, and this is in its totality the work of God's free grace. Now listen carefully. We who are by nature sinners, guilty before God, guilty of every offense against God. There is not a word written in this book about sin, iniquity, transgression, of which you and I are not guilty. There is not a law given by God that we have not broken inwardly and in the past and in the present. And most of them we've broken outwardly. There's not one law written in the book of God of which we are not transgressors. We've broken God's law. We've violated God's law. We have continually lived constantly in defiance of God Almighty, and thus we are guilty before God. Being guilty of violating God's law, being guilty of trampling under our feet the blood of the Son of God all the days of our rebellion, being guilty before Him, we deserve eternal wrath. We are born under the condemnation of God's law. We are children of wrath, even as others by nature. So that the Scripture declares that even God's elect, living in this world until they come to Christ in faith, live as children of wrath under the condemnation and curse of God's law. We have no right to encourage anyone to believe that they are free from the curse of God's law until they personally believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You who are yet without faith in Christ, understand me, the wrath of God is upon you. And nowhere in this book is there a word spoken to you outside of Christ except condemnation, wrath, and judgment. But we are now in Christ Jesus, acquitted from all charges, cleared of all accusations by the blood of Christ and by the grace of our God. We are absolved of all guilt, freed from all condemnation. And not only that, blessed be His name, we are made worthy of eternal life in Christ the Lord. Now look at Scripture. Let me show you. Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. Romans chapter 4. If you want to understand the doctrine of justification, go to the book of Romans and study it carefully. In Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5 particularly, the Apostle Paul declares to us how it is that God justifies the sinner. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, the apostle declares to us the result of that justification in the lives of chosen sinners. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle declares plainly to us the everlasting result of that justification in our everlasting salvation. All right, look here in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Let's back up to verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Will not impute sin. That's the word for justified. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and no sin imputed to us. Nothing is laid to our charge except perfect righteousness. Look in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Oh, how I love that word, no. No condemnation. Not to any degree, not at any time, not for anything. Past, present, or future. No condemnation. There is therefore now, no condemnation. Not there shall not be if we continue and hold out and persevere, but there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's skip over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Listen to what the apostle says. Verse 7, being justified by His grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being justified by His grace, if we will now do right and live right and give and support the church and support the ministry and attend church and read our Bibles and pray and live like we ought to, then we are made heirs of eternal life. No. He says, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is it? The hope of eternal life is free grace justification in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, this doctrine of free justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ is the very essence of the gospel. Every other doctrine of justification, every man, every creed, every church, every religion, every individual who believes that justification is somehow accomplished in some other way has a false gospel and no justification at all. That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. There is no justification except justification by grace through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of true Christianity. Martin Luther was exactly right when he said that justification is the article of the church by which it stands or falls. It was the preaching of justification by grace, the free grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, which broke the arms of papacy in the days of the great Protestant Reformation. And it is the preaching of justification by grace, by the free grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, that will break the bondage of religious darkness and superstition and tradition in this day. Only the declaration of free grace sets men free and gives us hope and peace before God. Therefore, I am intending, by God's free grace, to continually, constantly, wherever I go, declare this message to men: it is God that justifies. If my justification or yours in any way depends upon what we do, if it in any way depends on us even having a good, holy thought, a good, holy feeling, if it depends on anything done by us or determined by us or anything felt by us, then we must be altogether without hope. But blessed be God, justification is by God and by God alone. Now, this great work is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to follow me through the Scriptures, and I want to show you how that all three persons in the Godhead are involved in this matter of our justification. We are Trinitarians. I keep stressing that because in this day There are multitudes who simply have no grasp or understanding of the teaching of Scripture in this regard. We worship one God in the Trinity or triunity of His holy persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not worship one God with three manifestations or one God under three names. We worship one God in the triunity of His sacred persons. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, I have no pretense of understanding, much less explaining, the doctrine of the Trinity. But I'm here to tell you that God our Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And He, being one God, is one God who subsists in three distinct persons, and all three are involved in our salvation in every aspect of it. First, I want you to see that God the Father is specifically called in the Word of God our justifier. In our text this evening, it is God that justifieth. Turn back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. We read last week in Romans 3 how that God is just and the justifier. Here in Isaiah 45, the Lord God speaks and says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, and have no knowledge to set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot say, come near to me. I'm a just God and a Savior." A just God and a Savior. There's none like me. There's none else except me. A just God and a Savior. So the Lord God Himself is described as that one who justifies us by His own word, by His own work, by His own decree, according to His own will. It was God the Father who in Scripture is represented as having contrived the scheme and the plan of justification from eternity. In Job 33, verse 24, He says, "I have found the ransom." He found the ransom for us. Had it not been God who found the ransom, no ransom could have been found. Had it not been God who contrived the way of grace, no way of grace could have been found. No man would ever have imagined it. You read the histories of pagan religion, Gentile religion. You read about the all the gods that Gentiles throughout the ages thought up. Back during the days before the gospel came to the Gentile world, during the days of the New Testament church, and in this day, wherever Christianity has not been established in truth, think of the gods that men have imagined. Nowhere in history did anyone devise the notion that somehow God would assume responsibility for the saving of those who have themselves sentenced themselves to condemnation by sin. Nobody ever devised such a thing. This is purely a divine idea. God formed the plan. God pitched Himself upon His dear Son as the ransom for sinners and said, "Deliver His elect from going down to the pit. I have found the ransom." He is the one who laid help upon one that is mighty, exalted one chosen out of the people, choosing our Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, our Savior, our representative, the one in whom His soul would delight from forever. So that in Proverbs chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says, "I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight." I was daily His delight. He was constantly the delight of the Father as our representative from everlasting. Do you understand that? From forever unto forever. There is no redundancy in my language. He is the eternal God who from eternity delighted in His Son as our representative. Now the Lord God is that one who accepted us in the Beloved as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was God the Father who in the fullness of time sent His Son, His only beloved Son, His well-beloved and only begotten Son into the world to execute His great scheme of grace. Look again at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Do you see that? God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now look at Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now let me pause a minute and tell you exactly what that means. People shall say, "Well, No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who live a holy life, who are contrite and broken, who keep themselves in subjection, who believing on Christ continue to do good. That's not what it is to walk in the Spirit, Rex. Somebody said, well, walking in the Spirit, that's when you get that second blessing. Some silly preacher slaps you on the head and says, you've received the Holy Spirit, and you fall out in the aisle and roll in the floor and foam with the mouth and act silly. That's nonsense. This religious world is an absolute spiritual lunacy. Well, what is it to walk in the Spirit? To believe on the Son of God. That's what it is. To walk in the Spirit is to believe on the Son of God. See, that's not what the context teaches. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see that? How is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us? We walk not after the flesh. To walk after the flesh, Bobby, is to attempt to justify yourself before God by what you do. That's what carnal religion teaches. That's what all men by nature presume. That's what it is to walk after the flesh. Men are continually in bondage because they continually keep trying to do something to win God's favor. You can't do it. To walk in the Spirit is to believe on the Son of God. To fulfill the law is to offer God what God requires. Do we make void the law by faith? That's Paul's question, Romans chapter 3. No. We establish the law. Those who pretend to keep the law bring it down here to our level and thus make the law void. The believer says, no, I can't keep God's law. But Christ did. I can't satisfy God's justice. But Christ did, and thus we walk in the Spirit and are freed from condemnation. Not only did the Father plan this and send His Son to execute it, but God the Father accepts us and is well pleased with us because of the righteousness wrought out by His dear Son as our representative and substitute. Once the Lord Jesus had magnified the law and made it honorable, He came before the Father and He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. I finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. He hadn't finished it. Oh, but He had. Yes, He had. Two chapters later again, He says, it's finished. No contradiction. When He comes in John 17 and says, I finished the work, He's saying, I have lived in perfect obedience to God in all things to the full age of a man, and now righteousness is established. And now He comes in John 19 and says, it's finished. And He declares that having suffered all the wrath of God, He has now finished the work of redemption. And He gave up the ghost, said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And so our Lord Jesus has magnified the law and made it honorable. And the Father has received Him. He looked on His Son and He said, I'm pleased. His sacrifice is called a sweet-smelling savor. I go in the house and Shelby's cooking almost anything. Just almost anything. The flavor, the aroma, the scent just floats through the air. And you can smell that roast beef, those onions and gravy. You can just almost smell those potatoes and carrots and everything. It smells so good. It's pleasing. A satisfying, delightful, appealing, attractive aroma that is suited to my taste. Will you listen to me? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in His righteousness and sacrifice, in His obedience and death, is a sweet-smelling aroma to God Almighty. He is to God Almighty that which is attractive, delightful and pleasing. For God looks on Him and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I'm so delighted that He didn't say, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. That certainly is true, but that's not what He's saying. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That means, Bob, He's well pleased with you and me. He's pleased with us in Him, with all who are in His Son. He's well pleased. Our Heavenly Father has imputed and forever imputes the righteousness of Christ to believing sinners. I said in introducing the message, this matter of imputation is something that was done in the past. And yet, there is a sense in which it is continual, because the Father continually imputes and continually lays to our account and continually lays to our charge the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that no sin is ever laid against us. It is that which He imputeth to us. David also describeth the blessedness of that man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. The Scripture says, but of Him, of God the Father, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. Righteousness. Now, secondly, let me remind you that God the Father could never have justified us without or apart from the sacrifice of His dear Son as our substitute. And therefore, God the Son is said to justify us. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. You're familiar with the prophecy. In verse 10, we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the plague of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What on earth does that mean? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now the travail of his soul is what is spoken of in verse 10. When he was made to be an offering for sin and made to be sin for us and endured the wrath and justice of a holy God, even his Father, against sin as our substitute. But as a result of this now, since he has gone through this travail, he shall see the result. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What satisfaction? Read the next line. By his knowledge. It does not read by knowledge of him. Not how it reads. Now, we are justified in the experience of it by our knowing Him. But this text is saying by His knowledge. That is, by His knowledge of us. By His knowledge of what He has done. By His knowledge of His obedience. By His knowledge of His blood. By His knowledge of His sacrifice. By His knowledge of Him being accepted with God. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to suffer and die, he pays the price of our redemption. And he ascends up into heaven. And he takes his blood and sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. And he obtains eternal redemption for us. Because he knows whose iniquity he bore. He knows. He knows for whom he paid the ransom price. He knows the price of their souls. He knows the ransom of their souls. And by his knowledge, he has obtained eternal redemption for us and justifies many. The question was asked, how then can a man be just with God? It is answered by the apostle. It is God that justifieth. And it's answered again in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The end of it. We are now justified by His blood. By one man's disobedience, we were made sinners. By the obedience of one, we have been made righteous. God made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And thus we are made the righteousness of God exactly as He was made to be sin, only by divine imputation. And yet this righteousness which is ours in Christ is truly ours in Christ. Look one more time at Jeremiah 23. Hold your hands in Jeremiah 23 and turn your Bible over to Jeremiah 33. One of the hymn writers said, "Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm as near as He." Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm as dear as He. Another said, "With His spotless garments on, I am as holy as God's own Son." Now, do we have any basis in the Word of God for saying that? Any basis in Scripture for saying that? How dare the man say, "I'm as holy as God's own Son"? Only if God says it. Only if God says it. Look here. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. "In His days," talking about Messiah, the Prince, our Savior, "in His days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." Now, that's not talking about those folks over in Palestine. That's talking about us. It's talking about God's Judah, God's Israel. "And this is the name whereby He shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." Now look in chapter 33, verse 16. "In those days," these same gospel days, "in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem, the city of God, the church of God, shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called." What's her name? "The Lord our righteousness." What does that mean? It means exactly what you think it means. The Lord God looks on us in His Son, and just as really and truly as He made His Son to be sin for us, He's made us to be the righteousness of God in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ has the right and the power to justify because He's God. He speaks, and this is a sermon in itself, but our Lord, did you ever notice when He spoke forgiveness, when He spoke pardon, not one time did He say, "Now in the name of My Father, I forgive your sins." Not one time. He called on the name of His Father for healing. He called on the name of His Father to give thanks for food. But when it came to healing, or came to forgiving sin, the Lord Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Thy sins are forgiven thee. On His own authority. In His own name. Because He's God. He said to the woman who was taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee." Well, shoot, that doesn't mean anything if He's just a man. That doesn't mean a thing. Oh, but if He's God Almighty, and He says, "Neither do I condemn thee," now that means something. And this one who is our Redeemer is God who forgives sin on the merit of His own divinity. But on the merit of His own divinity, as it is attached to our humanity, did I say attached to? No, one with. As the God-man mediator, He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification as the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. And now, as our legal, divinely appointed head and representative, our Savior was made Himself to be justified from our sins. And we are justified in Him. Let me see if I can show it to you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. You can jot down 1 Timothy 3:16 and look at it later. But in Isaiah chapter 50, the Lord Jesus says, and no question, you read the context, it's talking about Him. He says, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." It's talking about Him. The Lord Jesus said, "He is near that justifieth me." Well, why did He need justifying? Because He was made to be sin. And to be justified is to be freed from sin. He is near that justifieth me. The Apostle Paul speaks of the mystery of godliness and says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. How was Jesus Christ justified? The Lord God laid on Him our sins, and He punished Him for our sins. to the full satisfaction of justice. And 3 days after he was laid in the tomb as a dead man, dead under the curse, dead because of condemnation, dead because of sin. 3 days later, he came up out of the grave justified. Justified. Had he not put away the sin that was put on him, he'd still be in the tomb. He was justified, and we were justified in him. Our Lord Jesus is portrayed then as that one who is the angel of the covenant, before whom Joshua the high priest stood with his filthy garments on. And Satan accused him. And the Lord Jesus said, I'll take away his filthy garments and put clean raiment on him. And that, buddy, is exactly what he's done for us. He took away our filthy garments. Those polluted garments of sin. He took them away. He didn't just wash them and clean them up. He took them away. And he put on us the garments of salvation, even his own righteousness, robes of white, beautiful and acceptable to God Almighty himself. Now let me wrap this up. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God the Father devised the way of justification. God the Son came here and justified us. But the work of our justification is also ascribed to God the Holy Spirit. Now I got to looking at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. I know the Holy Spirit did not pay for our ransom any more than the Father paid for our ransom. That was the work of God the Son. And yet, it is the Holy Spirit who graciously, effectually brings to our hearts the free pardon of sin, applying to us the blood of Christ. And we're told here in 1 Corinthians 6, 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, how is it that the Holy Spirit justifies? He is the one who convinces chosen, redeemed sinners of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is what it is to be convicted of the Spirit. People have strange notions about conviction. I don't believe men, women ought to wear shorts in the summertime. I don't believe you ought to do that. The Spirit of God convicted me of that. He convicted me of it. He convicted you of it. I don't believe a fellow ought to wear sideburns down below his ear. The Spirit of God convicted me of that. He convicted me of it. He convicted you of it. We're not one another's Holy Spirit. We are not one another's Lord. But what is this conviction? It's not a feeling. What is this conviction of the Spirit? It's not some ambiguous thing everybody decides for himself. Our Lord tells us plainly what it is. When He is come, the Spirit of truth, He will reprove, convince, convict the world, not everybody in the world, but His elect throughout the world, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now this is what that means. When God the Holy Spirit comes to Paul Wendell in saving mercy and power, he makes you to understand your sin. You're guilty as hell itself, before a holy God. Got no excuse. But my dad was, don't matter. But my mama was, don't matter. But I was raised, don't matter. You're guilty. And your sin is your doing, your choice. And the man who is convicted by God's Spirit falls before the throne of God and says, guilty. I'm guilty. And when you can put yourself in hell, God's lifted you out. I'm guilty. Not only does it convict the world of sin, He convicts the world, His elect throughout the world, of righteousness. Not yours, you ain't got any. Of righteousness. Righteousness accomplished by the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ the Lord. I'm guilty. I am sin. God demands righteousness. There it is, sitting on His throne. God demands righteousness. And Jesus Christ is it. But still, sin's got to be paid for. I tell you what else it convicts you of. Judgment. Oh, blessed conviction. Here I stand before my God, convicted of my sin, and thus convinced that I deserve eternal damnation. Convicted of God's righteousness, but more than that, convicted not only of His righteous character, but of righteousness accomplished by Jesus Christ's obedience as the sinner's substitute. And I am just flat convinced. Mark, I'm convicted in my inmost soul. I'm absolutely convinced judgment is done. It's done. It's done. Preacher, don't you think there's some sense in which we're going to have to answer for our sins? No. Who shall lay anything? That's a pretty big word, Rex. Who shall lay anything against God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is He that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, standing here on this earth, in the midst of death, anticipating eternity before the bar of God Himself, and in the teeth of all my sin, I rejoice to declare, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nobody in heaven, nobody on this earth, and nobody in hell, because we're justified. It's God that justifies. Amen. Lindsay, will you come lead us in a hymn, please? And this will be our benediction. I ask you to pray for me as I leave tomorrow to go to Wichita Falls. I'll be back to Lord willing on Friday afternoon, very late.